Well, I have a quick question for you this morning. We typically have three meal times a day, breakfast, lunch, and an evening meal. And so how many of you, third meal of the day, the evening meal, how many call it dinner? Raise your hand, a show of hands. How many call it supper? Some of you call it supper, okay, that's interesting. You know, the difference in how they're used, there are a couple different things, partially on the region of the United States. Some regions call it more supper than dinner. It's also a cultural change over the years. Years ago, supper was more commonly used, and where dinner is more commonly used today. To the add of the confusion, dinner can also mean lunchtime. So it just gets kind of confusing, you know. We always show up to eat no matter what they call it, right? And supper is associated with the evening. It comes from an old French word meaning evening meal. But the whole idea, whether it was dinner or supper, you know, years ago the family dinner was a daily event. A daily event. For many families, it's becoming more and more a challenge every year to have that family meal. We have after-school activities, late work days, dual occupations, long commutes. All of it can interfere with the family meal and the busyness of our day. Family dinner hour is and was a time when every member of the family would spend time together and discuss their day. And they connected with each other. It's a wonderful time to connect with each other. I think some of that's lost on our society. Many, many studies have shown the importance of a regular family hour, of getting together and spending time. And that's whether you have children or whether your children have moved on or you don't even have children, just spending time with each other. And in a healthy atmosphere, individuality is encouraged and the family itself is celebrated. It's often around the family dinner table that we hear about each other's day, each other's struggles, and get excited about the good things in our life that's happening. One person wrote this about her experiences growing up and the time at the family table. She wrote, "The suppers of my growing up years were fairly routine. We took our seats at the table between 4 and 5:30 and shared the events of the day over practical, easy meals. It was there that I learned all I needed to know about security, love, and belonging. It was there I learned who I was." Now, all of us have traditions, whether they're meal traditions or different family traditions we've passed down from time to time. And some traditions we have as a family are important, and other traditions are just familiar, perhaps. We have a tradition, if you will, in our church, not just our church, but in the church as well. And we're going to take a little closer look at it today. We want to be sure we fully understand it, fully grasp it, if we're going to biblically participate in this tradition or celebration. And of course, I am speaking of what's commonly referred to as communion. We have for some time now had communion at the first Sunday of the month, and we will today as well. For years, we had communion not so regular. I kind of didn't want to make a tradition out of it. I wanted it to be something special. I've kind of said, I want to do it as the Lord leads. And then I felt sometimes in the busyness of life, I wouldn't necessarily think of it, so we established some time ago first Sunday of the month because it is important. But we don't want it to be just something we do. Now, there was a table we were called to as followers of Christ, and it's unique to Christianity, and it's often referred to as the Lord's Supper. There we go. This thing's acting up today for some reason. Now, as we think about communion this morning, we want to fully understand what it is. Is it just a tradition? Is it far more than that? What is on the table and why is it significant? And what is on the table and what does it mean to you as an individual? And think about the word communion. Just consider that. It comes from a Latin word that has in its roots common. Communion, the roots are common. Those that participate in communion have a bond in common. There is an equality we all share in it. When a family is called to the dinner table, the family dinner table, they have a common bond. They all belong there. They're part of the family. You come to the table. Likewise, when we as believers come to the Lord's table, we are called in common. We come to the communion table, the Lord's table, as equals. Scripture assures us that we are all one in Christ, and as part of the body, nobody is more important than anybody else. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. So a closer look at the Lord's table reveals to us you and I, many, many things. It is at the table we can learn all we need to know about security, love, and belonging. It's at the table of God where you can learn, in many ways, who you are in Christ. So let's look at this familiar scripture here this morning. Starting in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup in the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But then let a man examine himself. This thing is kind of acting up today. Sorry about that. But let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, there's several things that happen when we participate in this communion. And the first thing that happens is we look back. 1 Corinthians. Paul, I'm going to ask you to change that back there because for some reason this isn't working. Go to the next slide. Should be 1 Corinthians 11:26. For often as you eat and drink this, bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we look back. We look back at the cross. We're reminded of the cross. We're reminded of Christ's sacrifice at the cross. We're reminded of how he gave himself unselfishly and completely for the atonement of our sins. Romans chapter 5 acknowledges one amazing aspect. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I think the believer in Christ, the believer in God, the believer in our Lord should always be in awe of everything that God's done for us. It doesn't matter what we've accomplished on the planet, but what God has done for us. Amen. July 20th, 1969 will always be known as the day the United States of America put the first man on the moon. Some of you my age will probably remember it. Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong piloted the space vehicle for a landing that was really quite precarious. They're making their final approach as they're making it. Armstrong calls out to the command center a 1201 alarm. Now, you can find videos of this. It's very interesting to watch it. He calls out a 1201 alarm, and it sounds just like, you know, whatever it meant. But what you're listening to, it didn't sound like a big deal. Nobody seemed to overreact. But what it meant was the onboard computers that were nowhere sophisticated like we have today had completely overloaded and stopped processing any data. They had to land this thing with no help of a computer. And as they were landing, the pictures they had taken didn't have the technology we have today. They're landing in a field of boulders that was going to cause quite a commotion. So now they had to land and navigate to a smoother area without the aid of a computer. You could hear the astronauts calling out different numbers. Armstrong would call out 3,000 feet, 2,000 feet. That was the amount of the space they had between them and what it took to land on the surface of the moon. Aldrin would call out 60 seconds, 30 seconds, and he was reporting the amount of seconds that was left until the spacecraft ran out of fuel. And if it ran out of fuel, the engine shut off and it would come crashing down onto these boulders. Navigating to a smoother site to try to land it, Armstrong and Aldrin were able to get their craft to land with just seconds to spare. And Armstrong calls out, okay, engine stopped. Houston Tranquility Base, there, the Eagle has landed. And that expression, the Eagle has landed, has kind of become familiar just in our society vernacular today. But shortly after they land, inside the lunar module, just maybe hours before they would finally step out for the first time on the moon, Aldrin radios Houston Space Center Mission Control, and he asks for a few moments of silence. He says, and alone the world is listening in, to invite each person listening in, wherever and whomever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way. Elizabeth Diaz writes for Time, In that moment of silence that followed, Alderman silently read a card from the book of John that he had written on a 3x5, read a passage from the book of John that he read written on a 3x5 card. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. This is a man that's landed for the first time on the moon, and acknowledging he can't do anything without God. Then he took out a miniature chalice and bread and wine and from his personal allowance pouch. He writes to Guideposts in 1970, I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me in the 1/6 gravity of the moon. The wine curled slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. It was interesting to think that the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the first food eaten there were communion elements. He wanted to do this publicly. Of course, the command center from one of the previous missions, somebody had read Genesis, and it caused a huge uproar. So they said, you can't do this publicly. He wrote later on, he said, in hindsight, we were really doing this for all of mankind, so it was better to do this, what meant something personal to me. He said, but for me, it was huge, and it was a moving experience. Below the handwritten note of John 15:5, Alderman also wrote part of Psalm 8. Paul, if you could change that. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and what is the son of man that you visit him? Communion is a staggering event when you understand the implications of it. Communion reminds us of the incredible relationship we're called to have with the creator of the universe. It reminds us that apart from Christ, we will never bear eternal fruit. So we look back at the cross and we see clearly who invites us to the table and what qualifies us to come to the table. Scripture says that whenever we take communion together, we proclaim the Lord's death. This is precisely what makes the communion table so unique in our faith. It's only at Christianity that we find all of our sins paid for at the cross. It was the night on the night Jesus was betrayed, he established the element of communion. It's the finished work of the cross that enables us to take communion. We looked a little deeper this last week, but in all other religions, man is reaching to God trying to be accepted. If I do this, God, of some kind, whoever he sees him to be accepted, it's only in Christianity that God reaches to man, cleansing man and making man acceptable in God's sight. Scripture's clear. All of us have sinned, and because of sin, we cannot stand before God. God, we cannot have a relationship with him. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin keeps us from coming to the family table, if you will, the table of God. Our sin without Christ tells us we don't belong there. Thank God, Jesus paid our price at the cross. On the night he was betrayed, he said, I'm going to establish an element that this will remind you of what I am going to do and what he in fact has done in your life. When you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are washed, made whole, made clean, and able to stand before God. You're able to come as part of the family of God to the communion table. It's because of Christ that you're invited to the communion table. Because of Jesus, you were brought in the family of God, and it's because of Christ you belong at the table. You are equal part of being there. And the Lord's table doesn't refuse any believer in Christ. All belong there. All are equal, just like the family table. We all belong and we're all equal. So the second thing that happens at communion is that instead of looking back first, we now look within. Paul changed that, please, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, it's like saying, don't do this lightly. Don't think this is just some tradition. Understand what happened at the cross and how important it is, and understand how it impacts your daily life. The first thing we do is look back. We look to Jesus and the cross. The second look is to the present or within, the here and the now. Look at ourselves. What do we see? How are we living our lives? Are we striving for holiness? Are we moving forward in God? Do you put Christ first in your life? Are we totally committed to Him? I mean, it's time to look within. In the busyness of the day, the busyness of the week, the busyness of the time, what are our lives really like as we stand before God? A fellow by the name of Pat Novak, a pastor, he was serving as a hospital chaplain intern just outside of Boston. Pat was making rounds one summer morning. He was called to visit a patient admitted with an undiagnosed ailment. John, a man in the 60s, had not responded to any treatment. Medical tests showed nothing. Psychological tests were inconclusive. He was wasting away. Hadn't been able to swallow anything for 2 weeks. Nurses tried everything. Doctors tried everything. And finally, they called the chaplain's office. When Pat walked in the room, John was sitting limply in his bed, strung with IV tubes, staring listlessly at the wall. He was a tall, grandfatherly man, balding a little, but his sallow skin hung loosely on his neck, on his face, his arms, where the weight had dropped from his frame. His eyes were hollow. Pat says he was terrified. He had no idea what to do. John seemed to brighten a little bit as he came into the room, invited him to sit down when he saw his chaplain's badge. And when they began to talk, Pat sensed that God was urging him to do something specific, and he knew. He was asked John if he wanted to take communion. Now, chaplain interns were not encouraged to ask this type of thing in his public hospital, but he did. So at that, John breaks down. He said, I cried. He can't. He cried out, I've sinned and I can't be forgiven. I can't take communion. Pat pauses for a moment, knowing he's about to break policy again. He told John about 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's admonition that whoever takes communion in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. So he asked John if he wanted to confess his sin. John nodded gratefully. Pat says to this day he can't remember the particular sin John confessed, nor he wouldn't say it if he did, but he recalls it didn't strike him as anything particularly grievous. Yet it had been draining the life from this man. John wept as he confessed. Pat laid hands on him, hugged him, and told John his sins were forgiven. And Pat got a second urging from the Holy Spirit. He asked John if he wanted to take communion. He did, so Pat gave John a Bible, told him he'd be back later. Already, John was sitting up straighter, a little flicker of light coming back into his eyes. And Pat visited a few more patients. Then he ate some lunch in the hospital cafeteria. When he left, he wrapped an extra piece of bread in a napkin, borrowed a coffee cup from the cafeteria, ran out to a shop a few blocks away and bought a container of grape juice. Then he returned to John's room with the elements and celebrated communion with him, again reciting 1 Corinthians 11. John took the bread and swallowed slowly. It was the first time in weeks he was able to take solid food in his mouth. He took the cup and swallowed, set free. Within 3 days, John walked out of the hospital. The nurses were so amazed that they called the newspaper, which later featured the story of John and Pat appropriately in its life section. That's the beauty of the Lord's table. That's the beauty of coming and accepting God and acknowledging your sin and getting whole with God again and acknowledging what He's done in your life. And when you look to Jesus, you're reminded He never rejects you. Even when you're sinned, He offers a fresh start. Paul, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I quote this every time we talk about this section of Scripture because it's so beautiful to us as believers. This is written to the believer, somebody that already knows Christ. When you confess your sin, He is faithful. His faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. He's faithful, period. And He's just, He's paid the price to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This fresh start, this wholeness. When you know Christ, there's nothing like being made whole and well. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, this is a call to you today to say, I need to acknowledge this God that paid for my sins. If you know him and you've had sin in your life and you feel distant, this is a day to get right with God. This is a day to say, I'm going to be right again. I'm going to get my act together. He's calling you back to fellowship with him through repentance. Being clean and whole is a wonderful thing that's only found in Christ. And that's the beauty of the Lord's table. It was never meant as a ritual or tradition. It's a place of remembrance and restoration. We look back, we look within, and then we look around. Third look is to our brothers and sisters around us. We give thanks to God for our Christian family, for the believers that stand with us. No man is an island. We need one another. In Christ, we have community, we have communion, and we have commonality. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. When we ask the Lord's blessing upon our drinking from the cup of wine at the Lord's table, this means, doesn't it, that all who drink it are sharing together the blessing of Christ's blood. When we break off pieces of the bread from the loaf to eat there together, this shows that we're sharing together in the benefits of his body. No matter how many of us are there, we all eat from the same loaf, showing that we're all parts of the one body of Christ. Over the years, I've shared this story before, but it so bears worth repeating here. Probably 35 years ago or so, I don't know. I went on one of my first evangelist trips with a good friend of mine, Reverend Dennis Heber. We had a week-long revival meeting down in, I think it was outside of Dayton, Ohio. So I went with him, and I had a motorhome at the time, so I took it down. I was planning on staying in it, safer room, rather than at the hotel. We wound up spending time together at the hotel quite a bit and praying and seeking God. But we had a great week. So I came back the last night of the meeting. I left early and headed back. I left right after the meeting, rather, and I headed back. I got back like 3 or 4 in the morning. I thought, well, I'm going to stay out here and sleep, rest a little bit. I don't want to wake everybody as I go in. The kids were real little. So when I get in the house pretty early in the morning, talk to my wife, Chris, and a very dear friend of mine that I loved and respected, had known for years, looked up to him, went to Bible Training Center with him together, Bible school together, and she said, he's really struggling. He's having a terrible time. He's not doing well. So I called him. And sometimes a fellow preacher, I guess, can be hard to minister to because we know the scriptures, you know. We've shared them with others, and you share them. Yeah, I know that. I know that. I know that. And I couldn't break through. And I remember him telling me something to the effect of, I know God's still in business. He's just not doing any business on my street lately. So led by the Lord, I said, would you meet me before you go to work? I had no idea. What am I going to do? But it's my friend. He's hurting. He's like giving up on God. He said, yeah, I'll meet you. So I took the motorhome. What better place to meet? We agreed to meet in this little parking lot. I've got a little traveling office here. I get there a little early, and by the God's leading, I go into the grocery store that we're outside of, and I get some juice and some grape juice and some wafers or bread or something. Bring him in, I put him in the little refrigerator, and I meet with my friend. We sat down and we're talking, and as we're talking, I get a word of knowledge from God. And I'm thinking, this is a man I respect. You know, do I share this? Am I wrong? And I said, listen, if I'm out of line here, forgive me, but this is what I feel the Lord's telling me. And I began to share some of the sin that God had revealed to me that was in his life that was causing this. And he began to weep. He said, that's it. And I said, well, another thing God told me is he wants to have communion. And he just broke down in tears. So we had communion together, and the man was set free. He served God faithfully until just some years past he passed away, but he never had struggled with that again. Just by being obedient to the Spirit of God and by knowing the benefit of the communion table. See, he never took it casually. He knew that when God said, I want you to come to the communion table, that meant he'd been forgiven, he'd been understood, he wanted to come back into the body of Christ. And I know my friend would have done the same thing for me. We need each other. God used a friendship that had been developed in the body of Christ. We sit at the table together as a family of God. Your enemy will do all he can to separate you from the body of Christ. I'm sure you remember the story of Elijah. He'd proven hundreds of false prophets wrong in front of all Israel. Had a mighty move of God in his life and his ministry, and worn out, he ran away and hid. God calls to Elijah, and Elijah tells God, he said, I'm all alone. I'm the only one serving God. He felt alone, isolated, and defeated, because that's what can happen in our lives. He wanted to die. And God made it clear to Elijah he was not alone. He said, there were over 7,000 Israel have not bowed their knees to the devil. They remained faithful to God. God wanted Elijah to know he was in communion with other believers. There's something about the body of Christ. It's not to be ignored. No man is an island. You don't serve Christ in a vacuum. You don't serve Christ all on your own. I mean, it's part of your personal relationship, but you're needed in the body. We need each other. Paul, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We look back, we look within, we look around, and the communion table, we look forward as well. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Years back, Dr. Wall wrote, ye publicly profess each of you the Lord has died for me. That's what you're saying at the Lord's table. You know, you proclaim the Lord's death, you're saying, God died for me. Not just that God died, but God died for me for my sins. Looking back, we see that Christ paid for our sins, but that's not all. He promised to come again. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Those three words, until he comes, he's coming again. This time for us. You know, Jesus promised he'd never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always. But there's a time coming when it gets even better. He's coming back to take us with him. He says, never forget the future, what you have in Christ. And the communion table, the Lord's table, reminds us that. His promise reminds us that he's still in control. Regardless of what's happening, he's still in control. He's still on the throne. He's still in charge. As we celebrate communion together, we come to the Lord's table, often called the Lord's Supper. It takes a form of a meal, and its purpose is not to satisfy physical hunger, but the spiritual hunger. It's meant to be an intimate experience. It's a time of remembrance and restoration. At the table, Jesus restores and refreshes intimacy with him. I once read about a pastor and his wife who were celebrating an anniversary. Now listen to their experience. He writes this. My wife and I had a night alone on an anniversary years ago. We spent the day seeing Niagara Falls, and then we went to dinner in the Skyline Tower, a revolving restaurant overlooking the falls. It was 9:30 p.m., and we're all dressed up and feeling very cosmopolitan. Our reservation put us at a table by the window. Just as we began to enjoy ourselves, a couple was seated right next to us. I mean, the guy sitting beside me was closer than my wife. Our elbows were touching. In great contrast to us, the couple was wearing T-shirts and shorts. The fellow ordered a beer and began drinking out of the bottle. Our air of intimacy evaporated. I was unable to say anything to my wife, Amy, that this couple couldn't equally hear. After 15 minutes, we were still trying to make the best of it when they got up and left. I guess they felt as awkward as we did. See, intimacy has nothing to do with proximity. Just being next to each other doesn't guarantee intimacy. Apostle Paul calls the bread and cup a participation in the body of Christ. But mere proximity to the table and ingestion of its elements secures nothing. Our presence and participation neither guarantee standing before God nor fellowship with one another. Only your confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior qualifies you to participate in communion and ensures your intimacy with God. For just a moment here, if you would, and not quite done yet, but everybody bow their head for just a moment, please.